CD going? Proverbs chapter 24, verses 11 and 12. We're going to look this morning at a bit of the law. I will bring the gospel in as we talk about it, but we're going to see a bit from God's law this morning and His heart for crisis pregnancies. Proverbs 24, beginning at verse 11, the New National Version. That spoke about that. We've seen God's heart for the persecuted church, him in the midst of losing his sight and going blind, and how God used that to enable him to be able to minister to others. All of these are situations where we're up in the Word. Now, notice in our text today, it begins with a call for mercy that we, as God's people, are called to rescue the vulnerable. This is one of the things that we've seen over and over. God has a heart in the Old Testament for widows and orphans and foreigners who are living in our midst, because He said that those were folks who were vulnerable. They were in danger of being left behind and forgotten. And so God commands His people to be involved and to rescue them. And notice in verse 11, He starts this off and He uses two parallel phrases. The book of Proverbs is generally written in poetry. And remember, Hebrew poetry, as I've said many times, the issue is not rhyme as it usually is in English poetry, or even really meter. It is what is known as parallelism. The same idea is expressed roughly in parallel words twice. Usually something is added a little bit in the second phrase. So notice here we're told to rescue those being led away to death, to hold back those who are staggering towards slaughter. Rescue and hold back are parallel, and those being led away to death and those staggering towards slaughter are parallel. There's one key idea that is being expressed here, and that idea is that we are to care for and rescue those who are on the verge of disaster. We are commanded to rescue those who are helpless, either because they just simply cannot speak up or help themselves, or because forces and people around them that are much stronger and have much more influence, money, pull, are leading them to great danger. We are commanded by God that we must not simply sit by and watch. That we have to jump in, get involved, engage ourselves in the situation. Now, this is taught here in Proverbs as one of the Proverbs of Solomon, but it's a very common command in the Scripture. I'm mainly going to look just even in the Old Testament. We think of the New Testament as being full of commands to show grace and love your neighbor. But the Old Testament is full of these as well. Notice, for example, in Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4, we read the following. Defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Notice how similar this is to Proverbs, where the psalmist is telling us, here's what you have to do. There are people who are weak. He specifically mentions the fatherless, which were often, as that's included in the Old Testament rubric of an orphan. An orphan wasn't just someone who had lost both father and mother. If you had lost your father in the Old Testament times in the ancient Near East, you were put in a position of incredible vulnerability. Your life was on the brink. And so God says, here's what I expect of my people. And in particular here, he's even speaking to political leaders, if I remember correct, in Psalm 82. He said, defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Don't just stand by. I want you to get involved. I want you to maintain the rights of the poor and the oppressed. They don't have big, high-powered people speaking up for them. God says, you must speak for them. Rescue those who are weak and needy, and deliver them from the hand of the wicked here. Notice that it's not just that they are in a vulnerable situation. The psalmist is envisioning that because they are vulnerable, there will be powerful people who will attempt to oppress them. And God says it's not enough that we say, wow, that's bad, they ought not do that. What are we commanded to do? We're commanded to jump in and deliver them. It's not enough to stand by and say, I wish that wasn't going on. We have to engage ourselves to try and rescue them from the hand of the wicked. Psalm 72. This is a psalm that is spoken about the king of Israel, but it is in many ways a messianic psalm, because, of course, the king represents Christ himself. And therefore, he also represents the followers of Christ, because we are, of course, expected to walk in the footsteps of Christ and act as he would act. Notice here what it says in Psalm 72. For he, the king, will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Notice here what is to characterize the king. He's not to be worried about catering to the rich, the powerful, those who would normally have his favor. Who is the king to cast his attention on? The poor, the helpless, the needy, those who are about to suffer violence. He is to rescue them and to reach out to them. And notice, because their blood is precious in his sight. Their blood is not precious in the sight of the wicked and the oppressor. It is simply something to be used for their own personal reasons, their own personal gain. But the Lord says to the king, this is how you are to behave. In distinction from all the other kings of the ancient Near East, you must be concerned with this. And this is because the king is a type and a shadow of the Messiah. And what is Jesus like? So this is exactly how Jesus is. You remember when we studied at the beginning of this series, we saw in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus begins his ministry, what's the text that he uses? The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, release from prison for the oppressed. These are the terms Jesus uses to describe his own ministry. And furthermore, if you remember, when John the Baptist was perplexed about what Jesus was doing, and he sent people and said, are you the one that was to come? What's Jesus' answer? Go back and tell John, the poor hear the good news, the blind receive their sight, those who are oppressed are being set free. How does Jesus expect John to know who Messiah is? Because this is the way I am. I'm doing exactly what the king was commanded to do, which is to reach out and help those who are oppressed. And if this is what Jesus does, then this is what his people are expected to do. Those who are called Christians, who walk in his footsteps, should be engaged in the same work. Now, this has been applied throughout church history in many ways. For example, early in the Roman Empire, the common practice, though abortion was known at that time, the more common practice was what was known as exposing children. For example, if Linda and I had a child and we didn't want the child, we either thought we had too many, it was another girl that we simply didn't want, there was something that was born with the child and the child was not exactly what we had wanted or hoped for, what we'd do is we'd just set the child out in the streets and let it die. That was common practice in the Roman Empire. Christians did not sit by and say, wow, that's a bad idea. They took the exposed children. So we don't care what's wrong with the child, why you didn't want the child, we will take the child in because they are precious is their blood in his sight. That was a common practice for believers. Another thing in the coming centuries was when there were epidemics, Christians were known, when there would be epidemics in cities, what did everybody else do in the city? You get up and you leave. Because when an epidemic's in a city, it starts spreading around like wildfire. Well, the Christians were known for going into the city and saying, well, we'll take care of the sick and the dying. That's what we're called to do. That's what Christ would do. That's what we will do. And oftentimes the Christians themselves would get sick and even die. But it did not matter. They were following in Christ's footsteps. If you move a little bit further into church history, the struggle against slavery. How many of you have seen the movie Amazing Grace about William Wilberforce? If you haven't, I would encourage you to watch that movie. It's an amazing story of Wilberforce and the end of slavery and how he labored for years. What doesn't come out fully in that movie is amazing is Wilberforce's pastor was John Newton, who most of you know is the author of Amazing Grace, that song. Newton was a former slave trader. When Wilberforce became a believer and serious, he wanted to quit being a politician and become a minister of the gospel. And Newton, a minister, said, don't do that. You have doors open before you. God has brought you to an hour such as this. You go into the government and work for righteous causes. And Wilberforce devoted the rest of his life to stopping slavery. It took something like 30 years. It was not overnight. It was not immediate. But he and the believers around him engaged and said, "This is wrong." When nobody else wanted to hear about it, nobody else wanted to talk about it, and they did that because they were compelled by their faith to do so. In more recent times, the issue with the Jews and the Nazis. How many of you know that the Holocaust in Germany was not a fine hour for the church in Germany? It was not. The church stood by complicit in many cases. They did not rescue those being led away to death. They did not hold back those staggering towards slaughter because they were afraid for themselves. But there were many individual believers who did stand up and say, "I cannot simply sit by and watch." And they shielded and protected and gave safe houses for the Jews and the others who were being led off literally to death and to slaughter. And they did that because the Scripture commands us to do that. We can't simply sit by and say, "Well, I'm not the one that's running Auschwitz, so it's not my problem." That may work for the world. It does not work for the church. God has commanded us to be engaged. Assisting after natural disasters, the same principle. How many of you noticed after, say, the tsunami that struck Indonesia a few years ago and Katrina, how many of you noticed that it wasn't the National Association of Atheists that were flocking down there to help? Anybody notice that? See, despite all the fact they want to say religion's bad and all this sort of stuff, who is it that was there helping? And let me tell you, it wasn't even in places like Sri Lanka and India and Indonesia. It wasn't Muslim foundations or Buddhist foundations either. It was Christians that were engaged by the thousands that were going there, working, engaged, helping. If you remember, we had a couple of trips down to help after Katrina. We gave money for the fund over in Indonesia after the flood. That's because our faith impels us to do so. And for the same reason, we are impelled to work with crisis pregnancy. It is part of our call as believers. We cannot simply stand by any more than they could when children were being exposed, when we faced slavery, when there were epidemics, natural disasters, in the time of the Holocaust. For a believer to stand by is to literally deny our faith. Now, that's what God commands, but I want you to notice He gives even a little bit further thing here. He gives a warning. There's a warning from the judge of all the earth relative to what He expects here, and the warning is that I am watching. Notice here there are three metaphors that the judge gives, and they say basically the same thing. This is again in parallelism. Notice what he says, if you say, "We knew nothing about this," some people may say, "Well, we weren't aware that the poor were being oppressed. We weren't aware we were being led off to death." Yes. Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? What God is saying is, I weigh your heart, and I know whether it's true or not that you didn't know. And what's the implication here in Proverbs? You did know. You did know what was going on. The reason you were not involved was not that you didn't know. I weigh the heart, and I know exactly what's going on inside. See, if you tell me you don't know something, I don't know whether you're telling me the truth or not. And you don't know regarding me. But God weighs the heart. Notice the second metaphor here. It says, does not he who guards your life know it? Now, you notice an interesting term here. What has God commanded us to do in verse 11 relative to someone else's life? To guard it, to protect it. And God says this, see, I know you know what's going on. And furthermore, I want to remind you, you're not protecting somebody else's life, and I'm the one who protects your life. Why are you not being led away? Why are you not trapped in that? It's because I am guarding you. And then you are telling me you can't guard somebody else. And then the last one is, will he not repay each person according to what he has done? Paul actually quotes this verse in Romans chapter 2, that this is, in the law, this is a method of salvation. Of course, for us, it's not. And I'm going to get to the gospel in a few moments. But I want you to see, God says here, I'm watching. I am paying attention. This is somewhat like the golden rule. We're commanded, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And God is in essence saying, I can repay you for what you do. The time will come when you will need someone to intervene in your behalf. And I can tell whether you want somebody to intervene in your behalf by whether you intervened in someone else's behalf. So God says, I'm watching. I'm paying attention. And to say we didn't know, God is saying, you're not fooling me. You may be fooling others. You are not fooling me. And the point is, God's saying, I'm watching, and there are no excuses. He's removing any excuses for taking action. You know the truth. You've been helped and protected by me, and you are called to help and protect others just the same way you've been helped and protected. Now, what this applies to and why we're looking at this text today is because of crisis pregnancy. And we need to understand, in crisis pregnancy, there are two potential victims. There are two people who fit the category of being led away to death, staggering towards slaughter, being oppressed by powerful forces behind them. The first victim that we've oftentimes talked about in the past, here and is often talked about within evangelical churches, is the unborn baby. And clearly, the unborn child's life is at danger. Now, there are many, there are powerful forces within our culture that want to say the child is not really human. And I want to show a few things from Scripture first. Well, I mean, from science first. We'll consider Scripture in a minute. But a few major milestones regarding the life of an unborn child. By the way, the picture you're looking at there, that is a child in utero that's about 5 months old or 6 months old. Before we even look at the scientific milestones, I ask you to look. Does it look like a human or a lizard? Anybody here? I'm not a medical doctor, but I can tell what that is. I don't have to have an MD to figure out what that is. Here's some of the milestones. The heartbeat begins at 18 days. I don't think, with four children, I don't think we ever even knew Linda was pregnant at 18 days. We hadn't even discovered it yet. And the heart was already going. I'm not going to put the fact up there, but within another week or two after that, the entire circulatory system is closed up and the baby's blood is flowing and operating just like mine and yours. And again, most women don't even know they're pregnant yet. At 6 weeks, there are brain waves we can register. I don't even know if they go early in that, but we can already detect them at 6 weeks, the baby's thinking. At 9 weeks, the baby can grasp an object in its palm. Any of you remember the amazing picture a few years ago where they were doing surgery and the baby reached up out and grabbed something? Of course, you know, there are many very brilliant people that assure you that that's not really a baby. It's grasping things. It's doing what babies do, but it's not really human after all. At 14 weeks, a child has fingerprints. We're not even at 3 months yet. We're first trimester. They have fingerprints that are unique in all of human history. Now, I could give many, many more milestones, but that's all very, very early on. And I want you to see that for this reason, see, they didn't have the advantage of science. We know all of this now. Anybody who wants to say a child isn't human from the moment of conception is willfully ignorant. There's just no reason to doubt it. It is clear. We know how DNA works. We know how the genetics work. I heard a Christian comedian a while back making a joke about women saying that they're expecting. And he says, I always ask them, expecting what? And they say, a child. He says, well, I'd say you got a pretty good shot. I mean, you know, it'd be pretty weird if they said, the doctor said, you know, look, you gave birth to a weasel. Is that what we expect is going to happen? What else could it possibly be when two human beings conceive? It's a human. This is common sense. But long before there was science to prove it, I want you to hear what God says regarding unborn children. This is the view of God regarding them. Psalm 139, verse 13. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. When does God's involvement with the child start, according to this verse? Is it at birth? 6 months old, when the child becomes self-aware. See, who's there actively knitting that child together in the mother's womb? God is. And that means whatever's going on inside the mom's womb, God is actively involved. Now that's important for us to understand. That's why when you get to even difficult pregnancies, we're going to have in the coming months, Rob and Lori are going to be giving a testimony regarding Jackie and how it's been for them to raise a child with Down syndrome. Rob's on the National Down Syndrome Foundation board now. But we need to understand, who's involved in knitting every child together in the womb? God is. The Scripture is clear. It's His handiwork. Consider another verse. In Psalm 51, verse 5. This is David after his sin with Bathsheba. And he's speaking here. He says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Now the Hebrew, I was looking at it this week, the Hebrew can be interpreted, as some of your versions say, in sin my mother conceived me. And some have said that that means David's mom was somehow engaged in sin when David got it conceived. The problem with that is, though the Hebrew could be taken that way, or it could be taken this way, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, Psalm 51, what's the point of the psalm? Is David confessing his mother's sin or is his sin? It's his sin. This is what it means right here. David is saying, here's the depth of my sin. I've been sinful from birth. It is not that my sin began when I saw Bathsheba taking a bath. That is not when my sin began. It did not begin a few months before that. I came out of the womb sinful. And in fact, God, here's the problem. The moment, he didn't know the terms, but the moment the sperm and the egg united, guess what? I had sin. Adam's sin was passed to me at the moment of my conception. What does that mean David was at the moment of his conception? He's human. He's a descendant of Adam at the moment he's conceived. If the entire point of the psalm is to say, here is the depth of my sin. My sin is not surface. It is not recent. It goes all the way to the moment of conception. Because I tell you, when do you begin to be a sinner? At the moment of your conception. I can tell you, having had four children, I didn't have to train any of them to sin. I worked hard to teach them to not sin. Sinning came natural, like breathing. Can I get an amen from any parents in here? It's just a fact. Okay? And it starts at the moment of birth. Well, let me tell you something. The reason our sin nature starts at birth is because you know what else starts at birth? I mean, at conception? The image of God. You are no more the image of God than a human being that was conceived a millisecond ago. And you will never become any more the image of God. You are fully, completely the image of God at conception. And you are fully, completely sinful at conception. That's the paradox of humanity. That's our glory and our shame. And it's there from conception. Consider Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Just one more verse. There are many others, but I'll just give you one more. Jeremiah 1, 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Now in Jeremiah 1, Jeremiah sees what's coming. He knows where he lives in redemptive history. How many of you know Jeremiah did not have a nice job? Okay, you don't want Jeremiah's job. And so God comes to Jeremiah and says, I want you to be a prophet. And what was Jeremiah's response? Does anybody remember? I'm too young, Lord. I'm too young for this call. You need to come back in a few years. This is God's response. I gave you this call while you were still in the womb. You had not yet been born, and you were a prophet to the nations. I didn't share the call with you until now, but I already had an intention for you before you were born. And notice, before I even formed you, I had an intention for you. To think that God's heart is not clear relative to unborn children is crazy. We're not going to turn there. Let me give you one more. Anybody remember in Luke chapter 1, Mary is alone and the Spirit comes and overshadows her in Luke chapter 1, and she conceives with Jesus. And then she goes to visit Elizabeth, her relative. And it appears in the text, Mary is not showing. There's not anything going on yet to let her know, to let anybody else know that this is what's going on. She walks into the room with Elizabeth, who is pregnant with John the Baptist, who will be the prophet that is the forerunner of Messiah. What is the unborn John the Baptist's response to Messiah walking into the room with him? He leaps in the womb, and we're told he's filled with the Spirit. Let me tell you something. God does not fill your appendix with the Spirit. He does not fill a wad of tissue with the Spirit. Human beings are filled with the Spirit. John the Baptist in the womb knows my Creator has just come into the room. Nobody else can see, nobody else can know, but my King is in my presence. If you can read that and think that a child in the womb is not fully a human being, your mind is utterly unregenerate. It is not thinking biblically in the least. And again, if you just think a little bit logically, when else would I say the child becomes human? Now, I can be Peter Singer, who is cruelly logical. He teaches ethics up at Princeton. If that's not an irony, I don't know what is. Because Singer's in favor of allowing children to be killed after they're born. We should have kind of like a buyback clause. Because he says they're not really human yet. Now, you can be, at least Singer is logical. There is no other logical point. If I say the child is a human being at birth, well, what were they a minute before birth? And if they're a human a minute before birth, what about an hour? A day? A week? A month? At what point do they suddenly become human? There's only one logical answer. It's at conception. Every other answer is completely lacking logic. Every other answer defies all scientific knowledge we have, and most importantly for us as believers, every other answer undercuts the Word of God and denies what God has said. And what that means is abortion is nothing other than the murder of a human being. That's purely and simply what it is. It is no different morally than if I pulled out a gun right now and went down the front row and shot Deborah Rulak in the head, which I will not do. And not just because I'm afraid Jim would get me. It's murder. That's what it is. Now, let me say, I'm going to preach the gospel to us in a few moments. Hold on through the law. Okay? There's a second victim, however, and that second victim is the mother. And it's critical for us to see this and to understand it. The plight that God speaks to in Proverbs 24 is those who are being pulled by forces more powerful than them. Do you realize that women in crisis pregnancies are being pulled from all sides? Do you think Planned Parenthood really cares about that girl? She does not. They do not. They're not interested in that. She is simply part of a political struggle. And I have to tell you, there have been times that the pro-life movement has been no better at caring for the mom. We were interested in what she was carrying, but not her. Getting pulled on all sides. How many of you know who Norma McCorvey is? She's the lady in Roe versus Wade. She's Roe. She's now a believer and actually working for pro-life causes. Go back and read her testimony sometime. She wasn't even interested really in being pulled into all of this stuff. She got caught in the whirlwind, and all she felt like in the end was everybody was pulling on her. Nobody really cared about her. And in fact, what started helping her and turned her to the faith was when they moved in next door in the providence of God, she moved in a pro-death group next door to a pro-life ministry, and the leader of the pro-life ministry reached out to her and didn't treat her as an object, didn't treat her as something to be won. He treated her like another human being. And that began to open her eyes to the gospel of Christ. Moms are getting pulled on from all sides. They are not political icons. They're human beings. And we need to remember that, and they need to be rescued just like the child does. We have to understand what they're in sometimes. When a mom's in a crisis pregnancy, sometimes it means loss of income. Sometimes it means loss of school. Sometimes it means the end of dreams that were there. Those are real things that can go with the pregnancy. And we need to recognize that and step in. Sometimes you realize that women are rejected by family, friends, and the church. I wish it weren't so, but it is. Not always. And sometimes even if it's not that, how many of you know that the women struggle themselves and they may reject themselves? See, all of that is there in front of them and a possibility of what's going on. And what we are called to do is to step in. And let me remind us, I'm going to make a bold statement here, but I'm guessing everybody in this room fell short of God's glory at some point in their life. Is that a true statement? Everybody in here sin? Is there anybody here who thinks they can go the next 15 minutes and not sin? If so, I can take you back and show you some scripture and assure you it's not the case. You live and breathe sin. So do I. How do we stand today before God? Grace and mercy. It is not law that saves us from sin. And what is needed in the midst of crisis pregnancy is not law. It is gospel. It is grace. It is mercy. What we're going to do at this point, I'm going to introduce Natasha Miller. If you want to come on up, Natasha. She is the leader of the house here in Annapolis with Gabriel Network. And she's going to introduce one of the young moms here, and they're going to share a little bit about what Gabriel Network is doing. It is a ministry to women in crisis pregnancy. We've just begun supporting it as a new missionary in the last several months. We're praying for them this month. So they're going to share a little bit, and then I'm going to come up and help us to think through how to apply the Word of God. So please.
Thank you.
Thanks to Natasha and Becky for sharing. I want to just close by a couple of quick questions for us on application. Then we're going to take up a love offering as one way that we can be involved. And then we're going to pray for them. First thing is we talk about this. Do we see the importance of this issue? I want to be honest about something. I don't know about you all. I'm very, very tired of political bickering. At one point in my life, I actually thought about going into politics. I'm just very, very tired of all the political bickering and all the stuff that goes on. But I want you to understand something. This isn't about politics. This is not a political issue. This is an ethical, moral issue. I don't care how much they debate politically and politicize rape or murder, I'm going to stay engaged. And this is what that is. Everybody can try and do it. They can try and throw it up in the air, make it very, very difficult. This is not a profoundly difficult issue. I'm so tired of hearing people say that. If I talk to somebody who lived next door to Auschwitz and they told me, look, it's just such a profoundly difficult issue. I wasn't sure how I could be involved or what we should do. I didn't really know. I knew what I thought, but should I stop somebody else from killing the Jews in Auschwitz? Would anybody in here be respectful of that position? That's lunacy. It's just as much lunacy to turn this into a political issue. It is not. The child is human. Those taking the life are murdering it. It's that simple. Do you recognize that? Do you see it? Don't listen. We live in a culture that wants to throw dust in the air and try and obfuscate that which is clear. There are lots of profoundly difficult moral things out there. I think about them. I look at them. I study them. I work on them. This is not one of them. This one is obvious. It's an easy call. And God knows the heart and what's going on. Do we recognize that and see that as the church? That's the law. I'm speaking the law to us. And we need to understand that. We need to recognize and we need to get engaged. The scripture is crystal clear. Despite whatever politicians want to say, whatever our culture around us wants to do, believers must be engaged and we must speak a clear word regarding what this is. Do we see that? Second question, however, do we remember the gospel? I want to say here, and I'm always concerned about this, If you are here as a woman who has had an abortion, or you are here as a man or a woman who has talked someone else into having an abortion, I want to be very clear, what you did was wrong. In the clearest terms, it was sinful, it was evil behavior. But I want to tell you the gospel of Christ. Jesus did not die on a cross to forgive every sin other than abortion. His blood is able to wash away all sin. And we need to embrace that. We need to speak that. We need to cling to that. I do not want anybody to walk out of here. I've laid it out very clearly because the Scripture does. But I don't want anybody to walk out of here with a load of guilt on their shoulders. The gospel applies here no less than anywhere else. By the grace of God, I've not personally been involved in an abortion or counseling anybody to do it, but my sins stack to the heavens. And the only way I can stand before a holy God, the only way I can gather with the church and worship, the only way I can possibly stand up here and speak the Scripture is because of God's grace and mercy that is offered to a sinner like me in the gospel. If you have been involved in abortion, your sin is not outside the grace of God. Do not wallow in condemnation. Receive the gospel of Christ. In Christ, you are forgiven. You are cleansed. They are done with. And you are not going to stand before God on Judgment Day and have Him bring up all the stuff about abortion or anything else. If you are in Christ, you are the righteousness of God. You are cleansed. Your sin is put away as far as the east is from the west. Am I clear on the gospel? We've been speaking law this morning, but we need to hear the gospel. And I want to urge you, in the midst of ministering to people, never stop with just the law. Always offer them hope in the gospel. We need to speak in all of these sorts of situations. Crisis pregnancy, and there are many, many others that are so politicized now. We need to speak with the voice of the gospel, that there is cleansing, there is forgiveness, there is hope in Christ. Last question, and then we will take up the love offering in prayer, is, are we involved in rescuing the vulnerable? Not enough that I know about it. Am I actually personally involved? Let me tick off a few ways. Number one, prayer. We need to pray about this issue, and it needs to be a consistent prayer in our life, both for the moms and the children. We need to pray regarding the law of our land. We need to ask God to change it. We need to ask God to shift our hearts on this issue. We begin with prayer. If we're not praying, we can't expect to see all this change. We need to cry out to God to transform our culture regarding this. Secondly, we need to talk to other people about it as the chance arises. Let me tell you right now, I'll go ahead and relieve you of this. You may think, if I talk to somebody, they're probably not going to be pro-life and they're probably going to get upset at me. Let me relieve you of this. Yes, that's probably true. Go ahead and accept it. I'm not here to be popular. This is life and death. I am sure when Kristallnacht happened in Nazi Germany, there were some Christians who said it wasn't a good idea, and it was probably a lot more than just unpopular. But you can't stand by. There's going to be opportunities for every one of us to talk about this, and we need to very, very clearly uncover it, and then again proclaim the gospel of what God has done. Thirdly, I encourage you to be involved politically. I will very rarely ever say anything about politics from up here. I'm not a politician. This is not a political arena. This is a pulpit where I speak the Word of God. But I will say this. You need to carry this issue with you into a voting booth and consider what a politician stands for. This is the defining moral issue of our age. Adolf Hitler had a real good economic plan. Just that minor thing about killing 6 million Jews. You need to be careful who you vote for, who you support, and what you stand for. All issues are not of equal importance. This is life and death. You need to pay attention to that and be involved in politics. We need to see Roe versus Wade is bad law. It's just bad. It doesn't even line up with the Constitution. Okay, that's me being a history major and studying all this stuff. It doesn't line up with it. Now let me just say, we need to pray that God would change and transform the heart of our nation. It is bad law. We have legalized that which is wicked, and you can't do that. Okay, we need to urge and do that. And I want to encourage you, though, again, we can outlaw Roe versus Wade tomorrow. The issue is the heart. Okay, I'm not going to change. I'm not going to be involved in abortion, whether it's legal or illegal, because my heart is not toward that. We need to pray that God would change our nation. And then lastly, I want to encourage you to be involved with things like Gabriel Network. There are opportunities here. We're going to take up a love offering in a moment. You can give financially. You can pray for them. You can be involved just asking Natasha when we're at the fellowship luncheon day. There are all kinds of needs that can happen. Guys might be able to go down there and just do some work around the house or something. We need ladies to be involved, being an angel, just giving rides and doing things like that. It's a consistent, ongoing issue. You can be involved in other crisis pregnancy centers. Linda and Alan and Susan just ran in a race a week or two ago that they were doing for the crisis pregnancy center up in Severna Park. Just amazing stuff to see what's going on there. Just that very week we were up there for the race, they had two girls call in because they actually are in what was formerly an abortion clinic. And girls still come there thinking it's still the abortion clinic. Two girls came in, received the sonogram, and decided to keep their babies instead of aborting them. And they were coming for an appointment to get an abortion. That's what they thought. Thanks be to God. But they need people who are there to volunteer and to do it. I urge you to look at that. And the last area is we need people to adopt. We've spoken about adoption earlier this year. We've already celebrated one adoption. We have another one that's on the way right now as we're speaking. But we need folks to be able to adopt. God may speak to your heart regarding adopting these kids. It is a great way to flesh out the gospel. You were adopted in the kingdom of God out of a tragic situation. God calls us to intervene and do the same thing. So I want to urge you, consider that. Ask. God is watching, but the gospel is here to propel us. I want us to be involved, not out of guilt or anything like that, but because God has shown mercy to us, we launch out and show mercy to others. And this is an awesome opportunity for us to engage and to work and do that. What we're going to do is we're going to take up a love offering now. Everything that comes in for this is going to go to the Gabriel Network. It'll go specifically to the local house here in Annapolis, which is right here. It's one of the reasons that we supported this ministry. We wanted something locally that we could be involved in. So everything that we give right now is going to go to them to help in their ongoing work. As always, if you forgot to bring your checkbook or something this morning and you want to write an IOU, just write IOU. We will trust you to walk in integrity, and the church will go ahead and give them the money ahead of time so that they can be supported and do that. And then afterwards, we're going to come up here and pray both for Natasha and for Becky, and for through them for the whole Gabriel Network, the house here, and everything that's going on. So if I can have the ushers come forward, please, we will pick up the offering. Father, we are grateful for your work for us. Lord, you have rescued all of us out of the ultimate crisis. We were separated from you by our sin. We were hardened in our hearts. We wanted nothing more than to get away from you, and yet you intervened. You were compassionate and merciful and kind. And God, while we've been hearing this morning about young ladies in crisis pregnancy, and how we can be involved in intervening. Father, I pray that we would live out the implications of the gospel. Father, I pray as we take up this offering here, you would prompt us in what we are to give. And Father, I pray that you would take it and help it to go far, far beyond what would normally happen. Father, I pray that you would open up avenues to enable Gabriel Network to reach out to more and more young women. Lord, I know there are so many more young women that need help than we're able to even help right now. Father, I pray that you would use this and cause it to go beyond, Lord, so that more and more women can be helped. We ask that you do this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.